Children's second grade and under, you can go ahead and slip out to Children's Church. We want to be praying this week now as the summer staff at Scioto Hills is in training. It's good to have Pastor Darrell and Shelley with us. They have brought Jessica, who will be on staff out at the camp this summer, and about 50 other young people who are here for the summer serving and will be in training this week. And then campers are going to start coming in another week or so. So let's minister, continue to obey that ministry in prayer as a church family. We're going to read from the scriptures by turning to the background of this morning's text. We'll be studying Psalm 52, but if we'll turn to 1 Samuel chapter 21 for our scripture reading, I'd like to read what was happening in David's life that provides the backdrop for the psalm we'll be looking at this morning. 1 Samuel 21, and then a portion of chapter 22, as we hear about what God was up to in David's life. So let's listen now to God's holy, inerrant word. 1 Samuel 21, verse 1. David went to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. Ahimelech trembled when he met him and asked, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" David answered Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a certain matter and said to me, 'No one is to know anything about your mission and your instructions. As for my men, I have told them to meet me at a certain place.' Now then, what do you have in hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find." But the priest answered David, "I don't have any ordinary bread on hand. However, there's some consecrated bread here, provided the men have kept themselves from women." David replied, "Indeed, women have been kept from us as usual whenever I set out. The men's things are holy even on missions that are not holy. How much more so today?" So the priest gave him the consecrated bread, since there was no bread except for the bread of the presence that had been removed from before the Lord and replaced by hot bread on the day it was taken away. Now one of Saul's servants was there that day, detained before the Lord. He was Doeg the Edomite, Saul's head shepherd. Now, if you'll move to chapter 22, verse 6. Now Saul heard that David and his men had been discovered, and Saul, spear in hand, was seated under the tamarisk tree on the hill at Gibeah with all his officials standing around him. Saul said to them, "Listen, men of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make all of you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? Is that why you've all conspired against me? No one tells me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is concerned about me or tells me that my son has incited my servant to lie in wait for me as he does today." But Doeg the Edomite, who was standing with Saul's officials, said, "I saw the son of Jesse come to Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, at Nob. Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him. He also gave him provisions and the sword of Goliath the Philistine." Then the king sent for the priest Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, and his father's whole family, who were the priests at Nob, and they all came to the king. Saul said, "Listen now, son of Ahitub." "Yes, my lord," he answered. Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, giving him bread and a sword and inquiring of God for him, so that he's rebelled against me and lies in wait for me as he does today?" Ahimelech answered the king, "Who of all your servants is as loyal as David, the king's son-in-law, captain of your bodyguard, and highly respected in your household? Was that day the first time I inquired of God for him? Of course not. Let not the king accuse your servant or any of his father's family, for your servant knows nothing at all about this whole affair." But the king said, "You will surely die, Ahimelech, you and your father's whole family." Then the king ordered the guards at his side, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because they too have sided with David. They knew he was fleeing, yet they did not tell me." But the king's officials were not willing to raise a hand to strike the priests of the Lord. The king then ordered Doeg, "You turn and strike down the priests." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck them down that day he killed 85 men who wore the linen ephod. He also put to the sword Nob, the town of the priests, with its men and women, its children and infants, and its cattle, donkeys, and sheep. But Abiathar, a son of Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, escaped and fled to join David. He told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, "That day when Doeg the Edomite was there, I knew he would be sure to tell Saul, 'I'm responsible for the death of your father's whole family. Stay with me. Don't be afraid. The man who's seeking your life is seeking mine also. You will be safe with me.'" So reads God's inerrant word. A lot of people choose Bible names for their children, which is understandable since so many of the biblical characters are noteworthy individuals that we ought to follow. But there's a name that I have never heard used in the naming of a child, and it's the name Doeg. No one calls their child, at least that I'm aware of, Doeg, and for good reason. Doeg was a troublemaker. Doeg was a grievous thorn in David's side. David actually wrote a song with Doeg in mind that tells about this situation in his life when he experienced such great betrayal and loss and heartache. And it's this psalm, Psalm 52, to which we turn our attention this morning in our continuing series on, as we're looking at the psalms that David wrote during the time of waiting in his life, the psalms that have a historical background in the superscription that help us know what was happening that brought about the particular psalm. Psalm 52, as you will note, has at the heading the description of what brought this psalm into reality. David tells us that he wrote it for the director of music. We've been learning in this series that God wants his people to put him at the gravitational center of their lives. And I've been using that phrase, which is taken from one commentary's description of the purpose of the Psalms, that God gave his people the Psalms so that they might learn how to put God at the center of their living. And these psalms come out of real situations that his people went through. And by then giving them to the director of music, they were taught to the people of God, the nation of Israel, so that they might learn songs that would help them to think about God in real life. This is a maskil of David, the introduction continues. The term appears in the heading of about 12 of the songs, the psalms that we read out of the 150 psalms in the Psalter. We're not sure what it means. It's probably some sort of a musical term. In place of maskil, the New King James calls this a contemplation of David. And the specific situation, we're told by David, is that this was written and given to the director of music later for teaching in Israel when Doeg the Edomite had gone to Saul and told him, "David has gone to the house of Ahimelech." The events behind Psalm 52 are the events described in 1 Samuel 21 and 22. And as we scan that account that we just heard read publicly, we see three very painful events that were affecting David. One, David was running from Saul. The reason that he's running is because God had chosen him to be Israel's next king, but Saul isn't interested in leaving the throne. Saul has already attempted to murder David at least three times, twice throwing spears at him, another time ordering that his men kill David as he left his house. But God has protected David thus far. David went to the place called Nob, where the priest Ahimelech lived and served. He claimed to be on a secret mission authorized by King Saul and asked for some bread and a sword, saying that he needed the supplies for his mission. And Ahimelech, taking David at face value, agreed and gave David the supplies he requested. David took off from that point, and as we saw in last week's psalm, went into Philistine territory and was with the in the city of Gath, was with the king there and pretended to be insane in order to escape with his life. This is the phase in David's life now that we're considering. David is an outcast. He's away from his family. He's fleeing for his life. He's hungry. He doesn't have a sword, no weapon to defend himself. And just when it sounded like things couldn't get any worse, they did. Because secondly, as we see in this background text, David is ratted on by Doeg. 1 Samuel 21:7 says, "Now one of Saul's servants was there that day, detained before the Lord. He was Doeg the Edomite, Saul's head shepherd." Doeg was an Edomite by nationality. He was a herdsman by trade, and he was a self-seeking troublemaker by choice. He took it all in when he saw Ahimelech provide for David, and he just kind of put that knowledge in the back of his head. It would be a trump card that he would throw at just the right time. In 1 Samuel 22, we're told that Doeg committed two great atrocities. One, he informed on David to King Saul and incriminated the priest Ahimelech. And secondly, when paranoid Saul was convinced that everybody was against him and now even the priest was against him, he gives the order to his servants to kill Ahimelech, and out of fear for God and the high status of the priesthood, they would not obey. But Doeg stepped forward and did not hesitate to do that which would enable him to move up the executive ladder. And he takes a sword and kills not only Ahimelech, but 85 men of God, their wives, their children, and everyone else that lived in that village, and even the animals. For nothing other than personal gain, Doeg does the devil's bidding. He sells his soul for a chance to move up in the world. One man escaped, the son of Ahimelech by the name of Abiathar, and he flees to David, and he tells David what's happened. And David responds and says, I saw it coming. I should have known when I saw Doeg that day at the tabernacle. I'm responsible for this. Come and stay with me. So now David is not only running from Saul, and not only has he been ratted on by this self-seeking Doeg, but now he, thirdly, feels responsible for the murder of 85 priests. A whole village was annihilated because of his well-meaning actions. Sure, Doeg pulled the trigger, but his well-intentioned actions put the gun in his hand. David is feeling the immense weight of that knowledge of his own responsibility. Charles Spurgeon observed, "Doeg is gone, but other dogs bark at the Lord's people." Maybe you've got a Doeg barking at you these days, because there are a lot of Doegs in the world. They could care less about what's right. They only think about what's expedient. The Doegs of the world operate by one guiding question: what will help me get ahead in the world? And if you happen to be the step that will enable them to move up, they'll step right on you. And some of you right now are feeling the feet of a Doeg stepping right on you. Doeg is long gone, but the troublemakers like Doeg abound and afflict the people of God in our day. We see them in politics, in professional athletics. They're on Wall Street. They're even behind pulpits in America. Some of us work next to them at our jobs. Some of them have them as family members. What should be our attitude towards a Doeg, towards a troublemaker, towards a person that takes advantage of us for their own selfish gain? How does God want us to respond with this kind of a person? Well, we find the answer to these relevant questions and many others in Psalm 52. In Psalm 52, we learn from David how to honor God when we've been attacked, even when great harm has come to other people because of our association with a Doeg. I think of it in terms of betrayal. David felt great betrayal at this point. As he's just been trying to live for God in this world, his well-intentioned actions have resulted in the great loss to many others. How do you make sense of life when that happens, and how do you keep going for God when that happens? Well, there are three movements in Psalm 52 that help us understand the answer to that question. The first movement is the first four verses of the psalm. Notice with me as David describes the problem person. He gives a description of the problem person, and he does it in the form of a question. Verse 1 begins, "Why do you boast of evil, you mighty man? Why do you boast all day long, you who are a disgrace in the eyes of God? Your tongue plots destruction. It is like a sharpened razor, you who practice deceit. You love evil rather than good, falsehood rather than speaking the truth. Selah. You love every harmful word, O you deceitful tongue." Now, according to David, as he thinks about Doeg and even speaks these words concerning him, he identifies Doeg with two very fundamental problems. One, he says he's got a tongue problem. Verse 1, he boasts of evil. He boasts all day long. Verse 2, with a razor-sharp tongue, he plots destruction. It's interesting to note the question with which David begins this psalm. Why do you boast, you evil man? I mean, what reason did Doeg have to boast? What had he done? He had slaughtered a band of helpless, defenseless priests. And he boasts about it. He ought to have been ashamed of his cowardice instead of boasting. It was not bravery that moved him to such action. It was greed, self-love, self-promotion. I remind you that in the world's eyes, Doeg did move ahead. Because of what he did, he now moves himself up in the chain to become closer to the king, more power, more influence. He's promoted to a chief place in King Saul's cabinet, but what a price he paid. Now, when I think of a boaster, and David calls him a boaster, I think about a loud, obnoxious, you know, look at me, I'm a great person. I don't think that was the case with Doeg. As Derek Kidner comments, the word boast does not necessarily imply outward show. The real point is the man's self-satisfaction. He thinks himself clever. So Doeg, as you even saw in the reading of the text, was not a loud, brash, cocky. No, he was much more subtle. He just used information, used people, so that he got what he wanted out of life. Doeg's primary tool of his trade, if you will, would be his venomous words. The destructive power of a few poisonous, well-placed words cannot be estimated. James Boyce illustrates the point. He says in England during World War II, a war poster designed to warn against the unwitting disclosure of troop movements or other military secrets was displayed all over the country. And these posters, these signs placed around England contained the words, "Loose talk costs lives." That's true spiritually. That's true with the people of God. Loose talk costs lives. You may never murder 85 people with a sword, but you and I can cut people to pieces with our tongues. So much so that James writes in James chapter 3, the tongue is a fire. It's a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire and is itself set on fire by hell, James 3:6. Now, a person who has a tongue problem always has a more fundamental problem. Doeg did as well, and David talks about it. David talks about this heart problem that was behind the tongue problem. Notice verse 3 again. He says, "You love evil rather than good, falsehood rather than speaking the truth. You love every harmful word, you deceitful tongue." Now, the tongue problem is rooted in the heart. What's going on in Doeg's heart that would bring about this boasting of evil? And David says what's going on is that he loves evil. He loves it. It's not just that he does it. He loves it. And he is not just one who practices deceit. He loves deceit. It's in his heart. And he doesn't just say harmful words. He loves to use harmful words because he's got a heart that thinks in those terms, that lives for that ambition. Jesus talked about that in Matthew 15:19 when he said, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander." So in this first movement of the psalm, David is thinking about this man who's caused him such pain, and he affirms that he's got a tongue problem and he's got a heart problem. And he probes that a little bit further, and he thinks about what's going on in that heart. When you've got a troublemaker in your life, what is it that's really at the root in their heart that would cause them to hurt someone like you? And David affirms three things about Doeg that are true of most, if not all, problem people in our lives. One, he loves himself. He's a boaster. If you were in a conversation with Doeg, he'd want to talk about himself. And he would look forward to the opportunity to turn the conversation back to himself. Two, he uses people. Now, this is very significant. You may not have picked up on this, so I want to call your attention to it. In the reading of 1 Samuel 21 and 22, we intentionally skipped a section that was between the two scripture texts we read. There seems to be a gap of time between when Doeg saw David at Nob and when he reported on David to Saul. In fact, if you'll turn back with me to 1 Samuel 21, I want you to see this because it's very significant in understanding Doeg and people like Doeg. Doeg and people like Doeg don't do evil things all the time. They just place them in very timely moments to get ahead. 1 Samuel 21, we read in the first 7 verses where David is at Nob and Doeg is there. Verse 7, he sees David. And then we saw in chapter 22, verses 6 and following, where Saul has this conversation. "How come nobody tells me what's going on?" And Doeg steps forward and says, "I saw David. He was with Saul," or "he was with Ahimelech," excuse me. And he had this thing, and he rats on David. And you get the sense of this just happened right after the seeing of it. But notice with me that in verse 10 of chapter 21, we're told that that day David fled from Saul, and he went to Achish, king of Gath. So he goes down to Philistia, David does. And he spends time in Philistia in that whole episode that was behind Psalm 56 that we looked at and Psalm 34 that we looked at. And he pretends to be insane there. He gets out of that situation. Then chapter 22 begins, and David leaves Gath, and he goes to the cave of Adullam, verse 1. And there he has 400 men that come and become his followers now. And we'll be talking about that in a future study. And David learns how to lead those troublemaking men because the men that came to him were in trouble with the law, and he's with those men for a while. And verse 3, from there David went to Mizpah in Moab, so he goes to another country. The point is, there's some considerable time that elapses between when Doeg saw David with Ahimelech and when he told Saul about it. Is that significant? If Doeg was really interested in truth and righteousness, if he really was concerned that Saul has a man in his cabinet, David was a part of Saul's cabinet, if you will,
And if Doeg was concerned about someone that really wasn't doing what was good for the kingdom, he would have gone instantly to Saul and said, I saw this one that you're concerned about. But no, he doesn't do that. He waits until the opportunity to use that piece of information that will most help him. Boyce suggests he knew he had a piece of valuable information and kept it to himself until it would best serve his interest to divulge it. That's the way a troublemaker works. He loves himself. He uses people for selfish, self-seeking ends. And worst of all, thirdly, he ignores God. That's not to say that Doeg wasn't religious. Please know there's a difference. Everybody in Israel at this time was religious. You had to be. You had to go to the tabernacle and bring sacrifices, and you had to do the religious deeds. Everybody's religious, but not everybody believes in God, and God's real in their life. True religion shows up in the way we live, just like the lack of true religion shows up in the way we live. Doeg didn't love God. He loved evil. And Doeg didn't love the truth. He loved falsehood because falsehood served his end better than truth. He flip-flopped good and evil, truth and lies, because it was better for him, he thought. Does that flip-flopping of good and evil, truth and error, happen today? All the time. A few years ago at the anniversary of Roe v. Wade, CNN interviewed one of the leaders of the abortion rights movement. The woman's speech caught my ear, and it went something like this. We are concerned for the constitutional rights of women and do not want to see some minority group that uses such actions as doing violence at abortion clinics turn back the progress we've made since 1973. We hear that all the time. What is evil, namely the murder of unborn children, is promoted as being good, woman's right. And what is good, namely the attempt of some people to try to protect the lives of the unborn, is portrayed as being evil. Those who oppose abortion are characterized as being abortion clinic doctor killers, etc., and those who are opposed to what is really good for society. Troublemakers. Well, the first movement ends. In the second movement, David describes the fate of the problem person. Having given the description, now he talks about what's going to happen to the problem person in verses 5 to 7. And he looks at his fate from two perspectives. First, David affirms what God's going to do to Doeg and all troublemakers eventually. But verse 5, what God will do to him. Surely, he writes, God will bring you down to everlasting ruin. He will snatch you up and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living, Selah. Now notice with me David's confidence. He says, surely God will, and then he lists four very powerfully descriptive verbs. He will bring you down, snatch you up, tear you from, uproot you. And David pictures Doeg like an uprooted tree, mighty one moment, and laying on the ground the next with roots exposed. He says, that's what God's going to do to you, Doeg. And then David asserts this little word, Selah. It appears 71 times in the Psalms, 3 times in the song that Habakkuk wrote in chapter 3. Selah. We're not sure what it means. One commentator explains the exact meaning is unsure, but it almost certainly indicated a pause in the reading of the text. The question of what the pause was for is much more difficult. And then this commentator suggests some possible reasons for the pause, maybe for the people to bow in prayer, or maybe to recite some kind of a liturgical saying at that point, such as for the people to join and say forever, or Yahweh is good, or maybe to shout hallelujah, or even as we did in our singing this morning, David was leading, and he was going through truths about what we have in Christ, and our response was in unison to come back with a refrain. Maybe that's what was happening. We're not sure. The refrain may have been sung by the Israelites. It may have been chanted. Maybe the previous verse was repeated. Possibly there was a flexible meaning of this word Selah. Maybe they understood to do certain things at certain points. We just don't know what it was. But what we do know is that this indicates the people were, they were involved in this. They were not passively listening to something happening. This psalm was to bring them in so that together they might learn how to put God at the center of life when you're in that kind of a situation. When the troublemakers of the world are attacking you and have misrepresented you and are using information against you. And when that happens, David teaches them that they need to affirm what God's going to do. God will take care of the Doegs of the world. And having looked at the consequence, the fate that Doeg will experience vertically, then he's going to move and talk about now horizontally in verses 6 and 7. And he affirms what the righteous will do to him. The righteous, verse 6, the righteous will see and fear. They will laugh at him, saying, "Here now is the man who did not make God his stronghold, but trusted in his great wealth and grew strong by destroying others." The fact is, God is sovereign over people like Doeg. The Doegs of the world are like dogs on a leash. They can only go so far. And God pulls them back in. I've been listening recently to some teaching on the Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan wrote that classic book. And there's a scene where Christian, the pilgrim, is heading to the celestial city. And he comes up to this point and he sees two lions laying there. And he's scared. He doesn't know that he should go on the path, but he has to go on the path. That was the instruction given to him in the journey to the celestial city. And he's very afraid until a message is sent to him that those lions are on chains and they can only go so far and they cannot reach you on that path. If you'll stay on the path that God has called you to walk on, those lions cannot harm you. The Doegs of the world will bite at your heel and they will sometimes inflict pain upon you, but never more, never beyond what your Heavenly Father will allow, which would result in his glory and your good. And David affirms here that the righteous are going to see this whole thing, and in time, the righteous are going to do something with Doeg. He says that they're going to see, and they're going to fear, and they're going to laugh at this Doeg. And they're going to say, here's the fate of a man who didn't trust God, but rather trusted in himself and his own resources, because one day God is going to eliminate this world of the Doegs. And one of the reasons he allows the Doegs to afflict us and sometimes to nip at our heels and even sometimes to cause pain to us is because God, working in our lives through the Doegs, sends a message to his people. It's a teaching moment for his people. As they watch, God could eliminate the Doegs of the world, and he will in time. But one of the lessons that he teaches his people as they watch the Doegs attack his people is that he's enough for his people. He's sufficient for his people. And he gives to his people this object lesson. Do you want to be like Doeg, or do you want to be like my kind of person? Do you want to go through life trusting in yourself and using people to advance your self-seeking cause? Or do you want to be a person who trusts in me no matter what happens in your life? You trust in me. Because what happens to this person is that he's like a tree that I'm eventually going to put the axe to the root and he's going to fall over. Or do you want to be, as we'll see in just a moment in verses 8 and 9, like an olive tree that's flourishing? The choice is yours. And every time we see a brother or sister being attacked by someone wrongly, and they respond like Christ to that. It's an object lesson for the rest of us to say God is enough. God is enough for his people. I can't think about what David experienced in this point in his life, how his actions, though well-intentioned, resulted in the loss of so many lives. I can't think of about that incident without thinking about another man who had something like that happen in his life. Well-intentioned actions that resulted in tremendous loss. The day was Sunday, October the 19th, 1856, about 150 years ago. It happened to be one of the most difficult days that Charles Haddon Spurgeon ever lived. He was only about 22 years old at the time. He had begun preaching at the age of 16. His popularity was growing like crazy in London. God's hand of blessing was upon him. He was using him. They couldn't find buildings large enough from which to allow him to preach. The multitudes were so great. So the Royal Surrey Gardens Music Hall in London was just opening up. And so Spurgeon was given the opportunity to preach there. 10 to 12,000 eager worshipers squeezed into the hall when the doors were opened at 6 o'clock on that Sunday evening, and another 10,000 people were standing around the building. They couldn't even get in. The entire area looked like a surging sea of faces. They sang some songs. Spurgeon did a running commentary of the text, as he typically did when he preached. Then when he prepared to preach the sermon, right at the very start of it, someone yelled in the side of the room, "Fire! Fire! Fire! The galleries are giving way! The place is falling! The place is falling!" As it turned out, there wasn't even legitimacy in that accusation, but people heard it and began panicking and ran for the doors, and they trampled on each other, crushed each other. The banisters of one of the stairs gave way, and many were trampled over. And as some began to exit the building, the 10,000 on the outside didn't know what was going on, so they were rushing to get in. And pandemonium was breaking loose. And consequently, seven people were tragically trampled to death. And 28 people were taken to the hospital, seriously injured. To make matters worse, Spurgeon's critics, and there are always critics of God's man, there are always critics, and the press was one of the worst critics of Spurgeon. The very next day, in the Daily Telegraph, the newspaper reported, quote, "This man, in his own opinion, is a righteous Christian, but in ours, nothing more than a ranting charlatan." And they went on and they blasted Spurgeon, saying all he was interested in was people's money. That's why the crowd was there in the first place. And he was so insensitive that he kept preaching. Fact of the matter is, he did come back in. He's kept preaching that message for a while. He didn't even know that anyone had died. They kept that information from him until the next day. And he continued and then wasn't even able to finish the message. He saw how people were in such hysteria. And he said, "We must just go home now." The loss of innocent life and the brutal slander that followed sent Spurgeon into a depression, which the preacher battled throughout his life. In Spurgeon's first book, The Saint and His Savior, he described this agony. He said, "I refused to be comforted. Tears were my meat by day and dreams my terror by night. I felt as I had never felt before. My thoughts were all a case of knives, cutting my heart in pieces until a kind of stupor of grief ministered a mournful medicine to me. I could have truly said, 'I'm not mad, but surely have I had enough to madden me if I should indulge in meditation on it.'" End of quote. That event could have destroyed Spurgeon, but it didn't. He went on to become one of the most used of God preachers in the English-speaking world. Thousands and thousands of people came to know Christ through his pulpit and writing ministry. How in the world did Spurgeon overcome the knowledge that his well-intentioned actions resulted in death and injury to so many? He did it the same way David did. And all of the psalm has been moving to this climax now, the third movement. He's been talking about his troublemaker, and he's been talking about the fate of his troublemaker. But now David opens up his heart, and he talks to us about what was going on in his heart that enabled him to stay in tune with God during this time of waiting in his life, and then eventually to become the man that God would use as Israel's greatest king. He describes himself in verses 8 and 9 and says, "But I am like an olive tree, flourishing in the house of God. I trust in God's unfailing love forever and ever. I will praise you forever for what you have done. In your name I will hope, for your name is good. I will praise you in the presence of your saints." I'm like an olive tree. Maybe there actually was an olive tree at Nob. One commentator posed that thought. That David now, as he finds out this news about what's happened to Ahimelech and the priests, thinks back to that time when Doeg saw him at Nob as he was interacting with the priest. And maybe in his mind now, he sees there that olive tree that was in the house of God there at Nob. "I'm like that tree," he says. The olive tree is an evergreen that may bear fruit for centuries, usually in alternate years. It's a sturdy tree, and even if the trunk dies, shoots grow up to prolong its existence. It grows well in the Mediterranean climate, needing some 7 months of sunshine and heat. Tate, in his commentary, says, Some frosts help its productivity. The central highlands of Palestine, especially the lower slopes and valleys, they're very fruitful there. The olive was used in various ways. Food, source of fat and cooking, for hygienic and medicinal purposes, such as soap, ointments, cosmetic uses, lamp oil, liturgical uses. That's not what David's thinking about here. He thinks about that tree. And he says, "I'm like that olive tree flourishing in the house of God." He sees this contrast between Doeg, who loves evil, who does evil, who caused him such pain, but in the end God's going to chop him down like a tree that's going to rot. And he says, that's the way it is for Doegs, but I'm like an olive tree. David is engaging in two vital activities in this closing scene, and we need to learn from him. The first thing he's doing is that he's resolving to live above his circumstances. "But I," he says, Doeg is still out there, I remind you. "But I," the pain is still there. "But I'm still on the run from Saul. But I, my circumstances are still the same, but I'm like an olive tree." David's situation hadn't changed. But notice, David has changed. He's making a choice to live above his circumstances. You say, how did he do that? I'd like to know that. I want to know that too. Because my circumstances tend to weigh down on me, and I tend to just react to circumstances. How do you live above them when there are particularly problem people in your life that tend to control you? Well, you live above them by engaging in David's second activity. He focused on God, not the problem person. He focused on God and not the problem person. He practiced what Jesus later would say, "As a man thinks in his heart, so is he." And so as you look at what David was thinking about in verses 8 and 9, you'll discover he's thinking about five attributes of God, five characteristics of God, things related to God that were such a help to him. First of all, he says he thinks about God's house. He says, "I'm like an olive tree flourishing in the house of God." That made me stop and think, what did the house of God mean for David? For David, God's house is a reference to the tabernacle. His son Solomon would later replace the tabernacle with a building called the temple, but the temple's not there yet. For Israel, God's house represented several very wonderful things, and I would encourage you to do a study sometime on the house of God and what it meant, just to whet your appetite. The house of God for Israel was a place of hope for sinners. It's where sacrifices were made for sin. It's where a holy God would listen to his people, so much so that Jesus would later refer to the temple as a house of prayer, Matthew 21:13. It's where the instruction of God's word would take place for the Israelites. It's where you went to get your perspective restored. Remember Asaph in Psalm 73, verse 17? Remember Hezekiah? King Hezekiah in Isaiah 37 was in a situation where the Assyrians had surrounded his city. They've already destroyed all the land of Judah, and only Jerusalem is still surviving. Assyria's got 185,000 soldiers around the city. There's no way out. And the leader of the Assyrian army sends this blasphemous message, derogatory towards God and what he's going to do to the Jewish people, and says, you better surrender. And this letter, King Hezekiah takes it, and we're told very specifically, he went into the temple, the house of God, and he just spread out that letter before God. The temple was where you went. The house of God is where you went to find God's help and hope when you didn't know what to do. It's in the tabernacle, the temple, the house of God, where the Levites would sing songs of praise to God and teach the people of God how to sing, and to use a phrase we've used several times already, to give the people in the songs of God take-home theology, songs that communicated great things about God that they could take back to their homes where they could live those truths out in their daily lives. That's what happened in the house of God for Israel. Now, where's God's house today? You will perhaps remember that Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions, and speaks about our future home in heaven. But where's the house of God today? The New Testament uses several very important texts to develop that answer. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. I want to give you four texts. If you just want to jot the reference down, check them out later, that'd be fine. 1 Corinthians 3:16 is the first. Do you not know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you? He says to the church. The church is God's house. Not this building, but the people of God. Where is God's house today? It's his people that he lives in. Does that mean that everybody that comes to this place and assembles with this group of people are the house of God? No. Hebrews 3:6 is the second text. Hebrews 3 and verse 6 says, but Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. So you're a part of God's house if you've professed to believe in Christ and you continue to follow Christ. 1 Peter 2 tells us that God is actually involved in a building project right now. Jesus Christ is the head of God's house. And 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5 say, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, and so on. The world rejected Jesus Christ, but he's the cornerstone of this house. He's the head of this house, and those who profess faith in him are now stones, living stones that God is building together for his dwelling. And then the fourth and final text that we'll look at that speaks of this household imagery is Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 22, where Paul says, consequently, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens and with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself the chief cornerstone. And this building is fit together, and so on. Now, this is what Paul, this is what David thought about when he was in this difficult situation that helped him to live above his circumstances. I'm like an olive tree flourishing in the house of God. Do you want to be an overcomer? Then think about God's house. Think about all that's associated with the house of God. Learn to cherish the house of God. Learn to prioritize it in your life. It's in the house of God that we come to know Christ. It's in the house of God that we find examples to encourage us to live above our circumstances rather than to be trampled underneath them. The house of God, the people of God. That's what David thought about. Secondly, he thought about God's character. Verse 8, he says, I trust in God's unfailing love. The Hebrew word is hesed, speaking of God's covenant faithfulness and mercy, which reminds us we don't earn God's favor. We receive it as a gift. God did not accept me because I deserved Him. He loved me when I was an unlovely sinner. And His love is unfailing. David refers to the goodness of God in verse 9. He says, your name is good. See what he's doing? He's thinking about God's character, His love, His goodness. Thirdly, he thinks about God's accomplishments. I will praise you forever for what you have done, he says. What has God done? Well, He created the universe. He redeemed Israel. He's redeemed you if you're in Christ. He's done those things. And he says, I'm thinking about what you've done, Lord. Then fourthly, he thinks about God's promises. And this is probably one of the main things that encouraged David at this point, because God, through Samuel, gave David a promise back in 1 Samuel 16, verse 12. He said, rise and anoint him. He's the one. He will be king. God made a promise to David that he was going to be Israel's next king. And that meant that not Doeg, nor 1,000 Doegs, nor Saul, nor 1,000 Sauls, would step in the way and stop that promise from being fulfilled. David is going to be Israel's next king. And David holds on to that promise in this time when he felt so low. I will never leave you, God says in Hebrews 13:5. That is His promise to you. When you are tempted, He will provide a way of escape that you may be able to stand up under it. It is His promise to you in 1 Corinthians 10:13. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will direct your paths. That is His promise to you in Proverbs 3:5-6. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. That's His promise to you in Matthew 7:7. Call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. That is His promise to you in Romans 10:13. These are the promises of God, a God who cannot lie. And then David, as he deals with this problem person in his life, thinks about God's people. Not everybody's like Doeg. God has His people. And his final words are, I will praise you in the presence of your saints. This is quite remarkable, because a man just slaughtered an entire village, and the king has just authorized him with more power. And this king is mobilizing his entire army to come after David to kill him. And he's got Doeg now mobilized and ready to join this pursuit after David. And yet David, circumstances have not changed. In fact, they're worse. David affirms, there's coming a day when I will praise you in the presence of your saints. David is looking ahead to the time when he will be the king of Israel. And with God's people, he will come to the house of God with them, and together with God's people, he's going to praise God. He's going to praise God. So, I invite you to ask yourself the question this morning. It's a very fitting question. It's just simply the question, am I like an olive tree? Am I like an olive tree? And if you want to be, just I encourage you to do what David did. Make three very basic decisions. One, trust in His love. I trust in God's unfailing love, David said in verse 8. To be like an olive tree, you, like David, must learn to trust in God, to trust in the provision of His Son for the salvation of your soul, to trust in God for taking care of you, even when situations are difficult. Two, hope in His name. In your name I will hope, he says, because your name is good. His name is Jesus, which means the Lord saves. Jesus, the Lord saves us from our sins. Jesus, the one who saves us from the Doegs of this world, who may kill us but cannot take away our place in God's eternal family. Hope in his name. To be saved from the turmoil of our circumstances, we must put our hope in his name. And thirdly, praise him for his deeds, no matter what. I will praise you forever for what you have done, David says, and then repeats himself. I will praise you. Don't wait for your circumstances to change. You change. This morning, by the grace of God, be a person that praises God for his deeds, no matter what. He's worthy. He is worthy. Let's bow before him. Oh, Father, we have but scratched the surface of the depth of the words that we've looked at. To think about what David must have been feeling when the knowledge of the killing of those priests and the knowledge of what happened to that village and as he was running for his own life, and yet in the midst of something far worse than any of us have ever experienced, to hear him say, but I am like, not I want to be, but he affirmed that he was by your grace. I'm like an olive tree flourishing in the house of God. I want that, Father. I want it for my life. I want it for my brothers and sisters here, that you would help us to become like olive trees with deep root systems, bearing fruit that gives testimony to your sufficiency. And I pray you'll bless. Some of my brothers and sisters are being attacked right now by Doegs. I pray that you'll encourage them. Help them by your grace to trust you today, to even praise you. Some, I fear, are here and cannot do so. They do not have the power to praise you, nor even the desire, because they're not in your family. And oh, that you would use the example of David to point them to Jesus and the cross and save them today. We pray this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. There's a great hymn that we love to sing, and we want to sing this in closing this morning. 43. If you'll turn with me. Great is thy faithfulness. It's when David was thinking about God and correct thoughts about God that his view of his circumstances began to change. So let's allow this song to fine-tune our perspective. Let's stand and sing 43. How many of you here, as we worked through Psalm 52 this morning, as you were just thinking about what David was experiencing, found your heart saying that you could identify with David? If you'll just put, could you identify with David? Several of you are saying, that's me. I mean, I can, well, what made David able to affirm that God was his sufficiency is this very thought that we're singing now as we come to verse 3. He came to know pardon for sin and the peace of God that endures forever, because he was looking to God as his Savior. Let's look to our God and affirm the truth of verse 3. Let's sing to his praise. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. Thy own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope. Tomorrow, Thanks for making that declaration. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Let's bow and let's receive God's benediction. The New Testament affirms, grace and peace be yours in abundance through our knowledge of God, through Jesus, his Son. Amen.